You'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Again, this morning, we're going to launch from verses 12 through 14, but we're going to be in a couple other places in the New Testament this morning as well. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. When you get there, would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? Beginning in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Lord, we ask now that you anoint the preaching of God's Word. And Lord, that we would hear the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. That you use very common people to do very uncommon things, if we allow you to do it. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week I began a series in these verses entitled 12 Common Men. In the introduction, I pointed out how common these guys were. But we're going to do I'm not going to do a thorough review, but I'm going to do a quick review this morning of what we spoke about last week. These 11 men here did not stand out in the crowd. They were just normal Galileans, normal Jews. They did not come to the Lord with exceptional gifts and talents and skills. They were just common men. Oh, I'm sure there were four, perhaps seven of them were probably very good fishermen. I'm sure Matthew was a very good tax collector. But they didn't come to the Lord with skills that could be used to go into the world and preach the gospel. And they weren't the best candidates when you look at them in the gospels to accomplish the Great Commission of Acts chapter 1, at least from our perspective. They were the perfect image of what we saw last week of 1 Corinthians chapter 26 through 29. They did not come from the minority, which was made up of those who were wise and mighty and of nobility. These men had no nobility. They were nobodies in the world. They did come from the majority, though, of what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. They were the foolish things of the world. They were the weak things of the world. They were the base things of the world. They were the things that were despised by the world. They were the things which are not, which was the greatest condemnation of that list that Paul gives us. But they were called and they were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ from the many followers that were with him. We know of at least 70, but we know there were more. Hundreds at times followed Jesus. But they were the ones that were given an invitation to follow Jesus as an apostle. And true to their calling, they put mankind, in his estimation of mankind, to shame. They made individuals red-faced by their abilities. They put mankind's standards to nothing. They devalued mankind's glory of himself. And they placed a proper value on the Lord himself. God called these men because they were just the kind of men and just the kind of women that he can use. Just normal people. Common, ordinary, plain vanilla people. Not exceptional men, not exceptional women, just plain people that God can use for his glory. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. Beloved, God removes everything possible that we could boast about. And it's purposed that way. The gospel is purposed that way. And those he chooses is purposed that way. Last week's message reveals why God chose these 12 ordinary men. Today I want to look at why Jesus did not choose men from the established religious leadership of that day. Why didn't he choose those Jews and those Pharisees? Why didn't he choose men who were steeped in the theology and doctrine of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, they did have, I realize that they caused a great deal of problem for him, but they did have a great deal of knowledge. They had, they knew the scriptures, or so they thought. There was men like Nicodemus, who was a Jewish high priest that history tells came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There were men like Joseph of Arimathea who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But why did he not use more from that group of men rather than more from the 12 that he's got? First, I want you to see the office of apostle was unique in the New Testament. Sometimes in the New Testament, the 12 are called disciples. It means a learner. It means a student. It's the most common word found in the New Testament for a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it applies to us as well. For we are learners, we are students, we are disciples of the Lord. It was a fitting term for them because they were fixing to be under a couple years of training. Rushed training, by the way. But you never see them teach outside of Jesus until he's gone. Only one time in the Gospels does he send them out to perform miracles. Just one time. The rest of the time it was Jesus that performed miracles and signs. You see them attempt to be leaders, but they didn't do a very good job in the Gospels. They failed more than they succeeded. More times than not, these men were very dull of understanding. And Jesus was their mentor for just a short period of time. The Greek word apostle refers to anyone who is sent, anyone who's sent as a messenger. In this sense, every saint of God is an apostle with a little a. We're all sent to be messengers. For example, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How shall they call on him whom have they not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? The word for sent there is apostle with a small a. It's not talking about the office. Apostello, set apart, sent out properly on a mission. This text is clearly not referring to the apostles as an office. It's referring to anyone who goes out with the gospel to tell others. The pastor, teacher, I would hope so. Missionaries on the field, absolutely. But those individuals in the pew that goes to their families and friends and the people that live beside, absolutely. Apostello means to be sent. It's used nearly 150 times in the New Testament. And of those 150 times, it never refers to the office of apostle. Never. But the office of apostle with a big A, and by the way, when it's talking about the office in the New Testament, it's always capitalized. The Greek translators understood this. This office, in its capacity, was used very sparingly, very few times. It was a unique ambassador-type office of authority and power and being a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were few in number. The original 12, Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. These are the men who set the boundaries or the parameters for who could actually claim to be an apostle. They said, and this was some of the first of apostle doctrine, they must have been someone who had been with Jesus from John the Baptist to his ascension. In other words, his whole earthly ministry. They must have been someone who had witnessed the resurrection in verse 22 of chapter 1. Why was that so important? Why did they need to be witnesses of the resurrection? Well, all you have to do is quickly read all the writers of the New Testament, and they always come to the resurrection. They always come to the resurrection. It had to be something they knew in their hearts happened. There could be no doubts about the resurrection of Jesus. And if you witness something, you don't have any doubts about it, do you? These were the parameters set by these few men that became the apostles' doctrine. This was the very first of apostles' doctrine. This is interesting. Matthew, the tax collector, an apostle. only uses the term one time referring to himself in the gospel. One time. The rest of the time, it's called the 12 or the disciples. Mark only used the term apostle once, and history has confirmed this. Mark was the writer for the apostle Peter, and yet Peter said, don't use that term. Use it once in the gospel that I give you. But the rest of the time, they were called the 12 or the disciples. John, the beloved apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, only used the word apostle one time in his gospel. His most common term was the 12. So guess who used the word apostle the most? Who did I skip? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke. Dr. Luke, a physician, used this term the most, and he wasn't an apostle. He was a close associate apostle. In fact, he was the best buddy of Apostle Paul. He was a trusted partner in the ministry. That's what makes this office so special. He understood that there were unique men set aside, and he was not one of them. Now, he wrote more than anybody in the New Testament when you combine Gospel of Luke and Acts, and even Paul. But he said, he never mentions himself as an apostle. And by the way, he was probably one of the most educated men. His education probably exceeded Apostle Paul's. Paul would leave him behind in ministry to wrap up things, to take care of unfinished business as Paul was moving on as a church planter to the next assignment. And then when Luke would finish up and then someone would take his place, he would go off with Paul. And we see this in the book of Acts, how the pronouns change. Paul trusted Luke with his life. But more importantly, he trusted Luke with his ministry. Yet Luke never uses the word apostle himself, and he's the one who uses the word office apostle the most. You know what that tells me about Dr. Luke? He knew his place. Luke knew he wasn't a part of the 12. But this didn't cause him or prevent him from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't feel slighted in any way whatsoever. He held the greatest respect for this office and the men that were in this office. And he served the men, and he served the Lord as he was serving the men of this office. And he wrote more than any of the apostles. But it also tells me something about the apostles themselves. Something that reveals a great change in their lives. And we'll begin to see this in the next week's message. They used the apostle very few times, one time in those gospels. Because they were not attempting to lift themselves up by putting other people down. They knew they were the heads of the flock. They knew that doctrine was going to come through them. But they did not point this out pointedly because it wasn't necessary. The Apostle Paul had to many times because of contentious people. But in the early workings of the church, the apostles, people knew who they were, they knew what their function was, and they had great admiration and respect for them. They became the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as every other believer does in Christ also. They held themselves as equal, though God had greatly elevated them. The ordinary men who held this sacred office that no one else could hold after them was unique to them and for a very limited time. The Lord chose these men because the kingdom of God advances, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, while I'm in here, I want to push off the side and deal with the Apostle Paul briefly. And I think I'm going to come back again to him after I finish the 12. Because the Apostle Paul does not fit all of the criteria that they laid down here. He was not with the Lord during the Lord's earthly ministry. I'm certain he knew about him. He wasn't a witness to the actual resurrection. So how does he fulfill the obligations of apostle? He witnessed the resurrected Lord on the Damascus Road. Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus. He was called by the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles, for he is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles. These are the words that were given to Ananias, who was supposed to go to him. I've chosen this man. I have chosen this man. He spoke with the same amount of authority and performed many of the miracles, just like the apostles. The 12, this is important, the 12 embraced him and recognized his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter wrote, the leader of the 12. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you and also to all of his epistles. Even Peter admitted there were some hard things that Peter had difficulty in understanding. Paul's theology was way up there. Way up there. And as Paul said of himself, I am an apostle who has been born out of due time. In other words, I wasn't like the rest. I was different. I admit that. Once again, there cannot be apostles today, because these were the original 12 plus Matthias and the apostle Paul. The criteria set by the original 12 and the criteria set by Paul cannot be verified today. And again, I want to say this. Anyone who uses that term is either using it very lackly or weakly. I can't think of the word I want to use. Or they're trying to communicate something to you that they're not. And a lot of times, individuals who use this say that they have another word from the Lord in addition to this word. They are heretics. And anytime I hear the word apostle used as the office, I just turn away from it. I just turn away from it. The office of apostle was unique in the New Testament. Secondly, the office of apostle was significant in light of the New Covenant. The role of apostle included leadership and the exclusivity of teaching with all authority that had been given to them. All the New Testament scriptures were written by the apostles or very close associates to the apostles. Luke was not an apostle, close associate of Paul. Jude was not an apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, was not an apostle. Close associates of the apostles. Their teaching became the rule of the church. The rule, the doctrines of the apostles. Beginning at Pentecost, they were the first witnesses, the first converts. They were it. God looked to them for leadership in the body. And the body looked to them for leadership as well. The church grew because these men led the way in guidance, gave them direction in teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So you see right here what's important to the apostles. Apostles' doctrine. They were studying the Word of God. What would that be? That would have been the Old Testament. They were going to be the ones that wrote the New Testament. But as yet it had not been written. They were studying the Old Testament. Fellowship. Oh, fellowship is so important. It ain't all about us sitting around a table eating a drumstick. Fellowship is when we're with one another and we're discussing the scriptures together. We're learning them together. We're applying them together. And prayer. I have pretty much decided that we're going to have a prayer meeting once a month now. Because every time we have a prayer meeting, there's answered prayers. Last time we had a prayer meeting, well, there's been more answered prayers. And I'll share those in the next prayer meeting. So if you want to know what they are, you're going to have to come. If you were to look at Acts chapter 2, 41, you would see the explosive growth that occurred. 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. That's a lot of people. As a former associate pastor overseeing education, I'd be thinking, we ain't got enough chairs and tables. We ain't got enough room. We gotta build. It said, when they gladly received his word, they were baptized. Verse 41. They were added to the church. I want you to notice a couple things here. It doesn't have anything to do with apostles, and you're gonna hear them again from me because that's how important it is. First, when you're saved, it's because you have gladly received the word. I don't know of anybody that's been saved that went off and got mad about it. Now, I know a lot of people that went off and got mad about it that came back and got right about it. But I know a lot of people that get offended by the gospel if the Holy Spirit begins to work on them. It could be a week, it could be a month, it could be 10, 20 years. He's the one that changes the heart. We don't change hearts. We just teach the word of God and let the Holy Spirit do what he's supposed to do. But it says that they were baptized. They publicly declared their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing for you to say, well, Brother David, I have prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Praise God. When are we going to be baptized? If you start backing away from baptism, I'm going to start backing away from your prayer. Because I'm beginning to think, yeah, you may have prayed something, but did you sincerely mean it in your heart? Because if you have prayed to receive Christ, if Jesus Christ has been Lord, you will follow him in public baptism. It's just that clear. I am not twisting arms. I'm not going to grab you by the leg as you're going out the door. I will remind you of what the Scriptures say a few times, and then I'm going to back away from you, and I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit of God gets on you. He does a whole lot better job of convicting people than I do. A whole lot better job. This is why before I ever go into someone's household, I pray, Holy Spirit, please work into their hearts, because if you do the work, my job's done. My job's done. I'm not getting a commission for the Great Commission. I'm not getting $50 per baptism. You think that's funny? There was a church in Bedford County that was paying their pastor that way. For every baptism, you got $50. Well, you wonder what he's going to go out and do? He is going to go out and get anybody he can to get wet. I can't either. Secondly, when you're baptized, that makes you a member of his universal church and this local church. I do not baptize people who say they don't want to be a member here. I don't do that. In fact, if you tell me in the conversation, I think I'm going to end up going to church there, then I'm going to say that's where you need to be baptized. I'm going to try to convince you otherwise, because if you came to the truth here, you ought to stick around for the rest of the truth. But if you tell me that, then I'm going to say, then you need to go there and be baptized. That's not what I want to say, but if you give me any hints at all that you're going to be on your way out the week after you're baptized here, then I'm just going to tell you you're not on the way in the water then. That makes you a member here. Baptism makes you a member here. Now look back to the significance of the apostles here. They were given a supernatural power and ability to teach and perform signs and miracles that bore witness to their teaching. They didn't perform signs like a carnival show. Every time they performed a sign or a miracle, it was to bear witness to the authority of their teaching. Signs and miracles girded up everything that they said. Remember what I said a few weeks ago? When Timothy was sick, the protege to Paul could not help him. He said, put a little wine in your water. That's the only advice I can give you. He didn't go back and say, let me touch you and heal you. He couldn't do that. Epaphroditus was sick unto death is what Paul says. He couldn't heal this man. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, then he called his 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to preach the gospel of God and to heal the sick. The same thing is said in every other synoptic gospel. The apostles were the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Tell us, as we are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, we're going to take a journey through the scriptures. Just put a little spit on your finger and let your fingers do the walking through the white pages of the scriptures to Acts chapter 4. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 4. Because I want you to see the context here of Jesus calling these men. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 through 30. And I'm not going to read all the passage of Scripture, but I'm going to point some things out so that you can follow along with me. In verses 16 through 20, this is Jesus' appearance, his first appearance in public ministry. And it was in a local synagogue in Nazareth. They asked him to do the daily reading of the Scriptures. He read the Scriptures. That's all he did at this point. He read the Scriptures, and they were awestruck. And the eyes of all who were on him in the synagogue were fixed on him. Just the Word of God in flesh, reading the Word of God in text, blew their minds away. That's it. Just reading it. But then in verse 21, he applied the text to himself. And in verse 22 through 23, knowing what was in their hearts and minds, knowing what they were thinking, he quoted a common proverb of the day, "Physician, heal yourself," which means prove your claims. They were saying to Jesus in their minds, prove your claims. Jesus recited this proverb of the day because he knew what they're thinking, that whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here. They'd heard rumors of Capernaum. They're basically saying, we want to see the same thing here that you did in Capernaum. We're not going to believe you until you do that. Verse 24, knowing how difficult it was for them to accept that the long-awaited Messiah had been with them since a child in Nazareth. He had been raised up. He played ball in the streets with his friends. He worked in the carpentry shop with his stepfather. He went to synagogue with his parents. They said, is this not Joseph's son? He quotes another familiar proverb. I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He knew what they're thinking. You think I'm the son of Joseph. I'm going to tell you I'm the son of God. But you're not going to believe it because no prophet is accepted in his own country. Then he backs this up in verses 25 and 26 to an event that's found in 1 Kings chapter 16, an event that they did not like to be reminded of, the feeding of the bread to the widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. They didn't want to hear about this. Elijah went to this Gentile woman in the midst of a severe drought. There was a severe drought because the king Ahab was rebelling against God. So a three-year drought was called down by the prophet. Nobody liked the prophet in his homeland. So he goes outside of his homeland to a Gentile woman who believed. Instead of going to the widows in Israel who refused to believe, he went outside the boundaries of Israel to a widow who believed, to the land of Sidon, which was in itself even more of a salt in the wound because this was the place where Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was from. If you think Ahab was bad, Jezebel was really bad. I mean, how many little girls you know named Jezebel? You don't do it, do you? Now, you may think that she's a little Jezebel, but mama don't intentionally name their daughters Jezebel. The widow at Zarephath was in Sidon. She was a believer amongst millions, hundreds of thousands of unbelieving Gentiles, but she was also a believer amongst Jewish individuals who refused to believe. God saved a woman from famine because she believed, rather than saving the Jewish women from famine because they refused to believe. But Jesus wasn't finished with them yet. You know there was dead, cold silence at this point. In verse 27, he wasn't finished with them. He talks about the healing of Nahum the Syrian. The story, if the story of the widow infuriated them, this one really got them going. Because it reminded them again of Elijah going outside of Israel to heal a Gentile, a military ruler, a Syrian, a leper. There are thousands of lepers in Israel, but Elijah didn't heal them. He went to Nahum the Syrian because he would end up believing the good news. He was healed. Jesus' point was very clear when he reminded them of these Old Testament examples. God has brought you salvation, but you have rejected it. You've rejected it. You refuse to listen. You refuse to hear. You won't even recognize your need. You refuse to see me as your Messiah standing before you because a prophet is not accepted in his own country. They were unwilling to believe because they would not humble themselves like the Gentile woman. Or Naaman the Syrian. Now, if you go back to Naaman the Syrian, he didn't want to do what the prophet said to do until a little servant girl said, "Why don't you just do what the man of God said to do?" He said, "Okay." And he was healed. He was healed. Now, back to verse 28 and 29. It says this infuriated them. Oh, it infuriated. It made them so mad that they attempted to take his life. It just so happened that the synagogue was on the edge of a cliff, and they were going to push him off the edge of the cliff until he just passed right through. They wanted a miracle. There it was. He just passed right through them. Jesus' ministry was marked by controversy from the very moment he came out, from the very start. Now look at chapters 5 and 6 of Luke. You don't have to look far. We're going to move quickly here. I want you to see in these chapters that this resentment, this anger, this infuriation is growing between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 5, verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees opposed Jesus because he forgave the sins of the paralytic. But to prove that he could forgive the sins of the paralytic, what did he do? He healed the paralytic. Surely if you can bring a man up to standing and walking that's been lame for his life, that would prove that you could forgive sins. It didn't in their case. Verse 29, the scribes and Pharisees opposed the company that Jesus kept, tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, again, quotes them another proverb. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I think that proverb applies very much in America today. We don't think we're sick. We don't need the healing of Jesus. So we're not going to reach out to the great physician to heal our souls. Then he interpreted it for them in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Chapter 5, verse 33, the scribes and the Pharisees opposed Jesus because he did not fast like John the Baptist's disciples fasted. By the way, all of John the Baptist's disciples left him to become Jesus' disciples because John the Baptist said, "That's the man. That's the one. I've come to prepare the way. There he is. There's the way. Go to him." But they didn't like it because he didn't fast like John the Baptist's disciples. And he quotes them another proverb. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom's with you? Jesus was the bridegroom. He said, when the bridegroom is with you, it's time to celebrate. Not fast. It's time to celebrate. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. The scribes and Pharisees opposed Jesus and his disciples because they ate grain with their dirty hands on the Sabbath. What did Jesus do? He pointed them to an incident in King David's life where he took the bread off the table of the holy place and gave it to his individuals to eat, his soldiers, because they were starving to death. And God did not bring down judgment on him for that. Verses 6 through 11, they opposed Jesus for healing the man on the Sabbath. We could continue all the way through Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you would see all the gospel accounts of the same thing. The religious establishment of that day opposed Jesus. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 11, they were filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were already talking amongst themselves. How are we going to get rid of this fellow? They already tried to push him over a cliff. They didn't realize it was going to be a cross just yet, but they did know we got to get rid of him. But they couldn't, because time and time and time again in the New Testament, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come. You will not take my life. By the way, you won't take it at all. I'm going to give it up. My life will not be given up until it's perfectly time." And it wasn't perfect time yet. Jesus was beginning a new order, this new covenant, this New Testament. The old order of priests and scribes and Pharisees could not be used because they were not with him. They were opposed to him. They were very much against him. He did not choose a single religious leader as an apostle. Not one single religious leader, with the exception of the Apostle Paul later. He didn't choose a local rabbi, a scribe, a Pharisee, because they were defiled and they were corrupt and they were rebellious. He chose men who thought they knew the Word of God and really didn't. But at least the 12 were teachable. If he chose from the religious leadership who thought they knew the Word of God, they were not teachable. Beloved, I don't care what you say about walking with Jesus. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are in life. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what you've done in the past or what you plan on doing in the future. If you are not teachable, you are worthless to the kingdom of God. You are worthless to the church too. You must be teachable. He taught men that were teachable. He went to 12 ordinary men, low-class Galileans. That's what they were. That's how the Jews held them, low class. A little better than Samaritans, but not much better. He told the religious establishment of the day, "Your days are numbered." Look at verses 36 through 39. "Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from the new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also a piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." He's telling them a proverb. He's saying, "Buddies, guys, your days are numbered. You're the old wineskin. The new wineskins, the New Testament, and the two won't jive together. The two cloths, the old cloth and the new cloth, won't look right together. They won't work together. One's going to tear the other one apart. Your days are numbered, gentlemen. You're the old cloth. You're the old wineskins." But they didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear it, or heart to receive it. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." God's favorite instruments are nobodies. Weaklings. There's hope then for all of us. There's hope for all of us. With the power of the Holy Spirit, nobodies can be somebodies in the kingdom of God. And when I mean somebodies, I mean they can do things that they never thought possible to do in their life, but not to receive the glory, but to give the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The office of apostle was unique in the New Testament. The office of apostle was significant in light of the New Covenant. My third and last point. The office of apostle was significant in light of the culture. In New Testament times, both Greek and Jewish, Gentile and Jewish, it wasn't uncommon for teachers to have philosophy teachers, students, disciples that would follow them around. And that's how they were being taught. That's how they were being taught the new philosophy. These philosophers that were in Athens, the big ones, had students under them constantly. Have you ever been to a teaching hospital like Vanderbilt? And when the doctor comes in, a tribe of 12 comes with him. You begin to think, there's not enough room in here. I got to get out. What are they? They're disciples. They're trying to learn from that surgeon by being with them. They're trying to learn from that doctor by just seeing how he diagnoses. Or he's going to go out in the hallway and say, you diagnose, you tell me what's wrong. That's what was going on here in New Testament times with both Greek and Jewish. Now, we know that Jesus had many disciples. 70 are spoken of in Luke chapter 10. But we believe that there was even a larger group of disciples. But he only chose 12 men. Why 12? I've always said if the committee's too big, you get nothing done. Why not 6? Why not 4? Why not 15? Why did he choose 12? Well, 12 was a very important number to the Jew. There were 12 tribes in Israel. I dare you this afternoon, if you got time, read the book of Revelation. Read it really quickly and just highlight 12. The number 12 comes up so many times. It's a significant number, and by the way, it's a significant number in the book of Revelation regarding the Jewish nation because God is going to use them. He's got them on the shelf right now. He's got them on the switch rail in park as the church goes by. But at some point, when this church is raptured out, God is going to reuse this nation when they finally recognize him whom they pierced. God had made a promise. Guess where? In Genesis chapter 12. Biggest promise the Jews could ever hold on to was in Genesis chapter 12. To Father Abraham. At that time, he was just Abram. But God promised Abraham, I am going to make you as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's a lot of people. Now, Abraham did not fully grasp that God was talking about a spiritual heritage versus a physical descent, because at that time, he and his wife were childless. He had no children. They couldn't have any children. And they were already old. And by the time God would fulfill that promise, they were, as the scriptures say, they were as good as dead. That means they were really old. But these Jews thought that they were the spiritual heritage of God because of their descent from Abraham. But Romans chapter 4, especially verse 16, makes it clear that faith, belief like Abraham, is what justifies us before God. In verse 3, he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He just believed. He just believed that whatever God promised, it was going to come to fruition. And God said, that's what makes you righteous. That's what makes you right in my sight. Belief in me. When we believe, like Abraham believed, and remember, he was believing in spite of any, you're going to make me a father of many nations? I don't even have a kid. I don't have any children. How are you going to do that? Abraham just believed. When we believe like that, we are the children of Abraham. We are his offspring. We are the descendants that have multiplied the stars of the heavens, spiritually speaking. But the Jews missed it. They thought that their physical descent from Abraham was all that was necessary. They made this a religious vow that they lived upon. They completely abandoned divine grace in favor of a works-based religion. A works-based religion, which, by the way, if you have a works-based religion, it's always adding more to it. It never stops. It never stops. And they had become legalistic. They had become prideful. They had become full of hypocrisy. They were completely worthless, and they were meaningless. The ceremonies had become completely meaningless in the Old Testament. That was the religious system of their day. That's why God couldn't choose from that system. It was dead and void of truth because its faith comes by grace, not of yourselves. They had completely abandoned that. Paul makes that argument in Romans. They were relying upon circumcision. Tell me when Abraham was declared righteous, was it before or after circumcision? It was a long time before it. Your belief in circumcision is worthless. They had abandoned this. The nation that had been called to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders amongst all the peoples, all the Gentiles, had left God. But God's going to reuse them at some point in the future. They had become apostate. That word comes from the apostle. But it's the opposite of an apostle. Apostle means sent. Sent to tell the truth. These apostates were denying the very truth that was standing before them. They denied the way, the truth, and the life. They denied the truth of Jesus' teaching. They denied the truth of His deity that was standing before them. In plain sight, it was there. God couldn't use them. He had to use a new world order. A new covenant meant new leadership. Apostles with a big A. These 12 apostles symbolized God's judgment on the Jewish nation. He was judging them. He was judging the tribes of Israel for their failure. These common Israelite men weren't especially religious, but the religious completely missed it. Jesus taught clearly, the old is being replaced by the new. Luke chapter 22 says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, there's going to come a time when these men are going to be elevated again. In the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 verse 4. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." When Jesus chose these 12 men to be His apostles, the significance of the 12 would not be missed by the Jews of that day. These 12 ordinary men who were to lead the way in a new covenant, a new work of God, a new leadership, were very much the opposite of the old. Judaism was passing away quickly. Now look at Luke chapter 6, verse 13. "And when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12 whom He had named apostles." Saint of God, what do? When you got a big decision to make, you ought to pray. What do when you got a small decision to make? What do when you don't have any decision at all to make? That's right. You ought to be praying. This verse records for us the calling, the official calling of the 12. 12 ordinary, dull-hearted, dim-witted guys. I'm not being too rough on them. You'll see, beginning to see next week. That's what they were. By their own accord, that's what they were. But thankfully, that's not how they finished. Oh no, they didn't finish that way. If we had been present in that group of larger disciples, and Jesus called the 12, you know what would He have done? "Are you sure about that, Jesus? I mean, that guy's a tax collector. You know, they steal. What about those guys? All they know how to do is fish. They stink all the time. They smell like old dead fish. You're calling one that's a zealot, an insurrectionist. Have you prayed about this, Jesus?" Yeah, he had, because look at verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Continued all night in prayer to God. It came to pass in those days. What came to pass? Everything in chapters 5 and 6. Jesus was praying about all the controversy and strife that had been going on, but he was also praying in lieu of the fact of who the 12 he's fixing to select. It wasn't that he didn't know who they were. He wasn't necessarily praying for them. He was praying for what he knew what they was going to go through. These men had no clue what was fixing to go on in the next 3 years and their lives. And he was praying about these men and what they were fixing to go through for the sake of the gospel. It takes four English words to say "and continued all night." And it's one Greek word. And it means all night. Sit up the whole night. Have you ever sat up the whole night with a dying parent? I have. My daddy, my mama. You get so tired, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, but you want to be there for them. It's hard, isn't it? That's very hard. How much harder is it to sit up and pray all night? Doesn't that make our little 15-minute ditty-witty prayers seem kind of, I don't know what? Or what about our quiet times that go for about 10 minutes? He prayed all night. That's about 10 to 12 hours they was praying about these men. 10 to 12 hours. He wasn't praying to know God's will. He was God. He was praying as God for these men for what they were about to experience. While they slept, they were always sleeping. It's kind of like my cat, always sleeping. He was praying. The most important decision he was about to make, because the one about Calvary had already been made before the foundation of the world. The most important decision he was about to make was about these men. Jesus in his humanity needed to pray, but remember, he was also God. He was praying not, he was praying as God. That would be a powerful prayer. Oh, not. Spurgeon wrote, "Sometimes we think we're too busy to pray. It's a great mistake, for praying is a saving of time." A saving of time. "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. From them, that means there was others there. From them, to send them out as official delegates, as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ." The word apostle has an exact parallel in the Aramaic language, which was the language of the day. Shaliah. Aramaic was a spoken language. Jesus would have spoke Aramaic. In first century Jewish culture, the Shaliah was the official representative of the Sanhedrin. He was selected from the 70 of the Sanhedrin to be the spokesperson, to be the leader. When he spoke, it's as though all of them spoke. But he never spoke independently. He only spoke in accord to what the 70 agreed upon. Some of the prominent rabbis of that day had their own shaliahs. Multiple shaliahs that they would send out to teach their teaching, because you could only be in one place at one time, so they'd send them out to various locations to teach their teaching. They went out with full authority of the rabbi. The position of the shaliah was known in that day. The power of the shaliah was respected and feared in that day. When Jesus chose these 12 apostles, he was doing something that was very familiar to the context, the culture of his day. They were going to be his ambassadors, his delegates, his spokespersons. He was going to give them full power and authority, which is what he says in all the Great Commission verses. They were going to be his shaliahs. Those 12 ordinary men were commissioned by Jesus to speak and act on behalf of Jesus' authority. He's going to send them out. But they were going to no longer be disciples. They were going to be apostles. Apostles. The position of the apostle became well known in the church of that day. the power of the apostles' office was well respected and feared in that day. Though they were very common, their calling was very uncommon. Upon them, the very foundation of the church would be built. Upon their teaching, which came about through direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. They didn't take what somebody else wrote. Under direct revelation of the Holy Spirit, they received our New Testament. That's why someone who claims this title today, that's what they're claiming. I heard from God something you hadn't heard from God, but you got to come to hear me. And by the way, give me an offering. They were the source of all true doctrine, called the Apostles' Doctrine. Before the completion of the New Testament, they were the only source of truth. No other truth existed outside of them and the office of prophet. They were given to edify the church, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What equips the church? What edifies the church? What prepares us best for the work of ministry? That right there. That right there. They were the examples before the church. They are called in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, holy apostles. They were given the power to perform signs and miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, these are signs of the apostles. I told you when we were in 1 Corinthians talking about the signs and wonders, I no longer believe in signs and wonders. I believe in miracles, but not at the hands of a miracle worker. I think that day has ceased to exist because these were signs of the apostles. We don't need what they needed to verify God's word when we got all of God's word right before us. But I still believe in miracles, just not a miracle worker. And the promise of the church to go to the ends of the earth was given to these men, and it is still being accomplished to this day. Common men, born of the Spirit and the Word of God, like us, going to someone else with the Word of God and sharing it. We are an extension of the apostles' ministry 2,000 years later. And for however long it takes before the Lord comes back, as we are being obedient and going out, we are an extension of those 12. Extension of those men. The office of apostle was unique in the New Testament. The office of apostle was significant in light of the New Testament. The office of apostle was significant in light of the culture of that day. And when John the Apostle died, the only one to die of a natural death, not a pleasant death, he was very old and frail, the office ceased to exist. Why? Because their job was done. The Word of God's complete. And now he's turned it over to us. Let's not let the Lord down, but let's not let the apostles down either. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity, Lord, to preach about these men. Men, Lord Jesus, had so many defects in their character and so many problems and so many issues, and men who wanted to be first place. But by the time Pentecost came, Lord God, you turned these men into men that would turn the world upside down. I pray that you would do that in our lives as well, Lord Jesus. Common people doing very uncommon things because the Spirit of God is working in their life and they desire to bring glory and honor to their Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus.